Turn then, please, to the Genesis, first chapter, a passage we're all familiar with, but we'll look at it a little differently today than usual. Genesis chapter 1 in the New King James Version. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. So evening and the morning were the second. Nope, missed up. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image. According to our image, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seeds, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. May God bless his word to us. Okay, how many times would you guys think you've heard sermons, you've heard conferences, you've heard Sabbath school classes, You've heard tapes or other things about this chapter, on chapter 1 of Genesis. We've all heard this story over and over, and we've all heard different takes on it, different emphases, different things that it's trying to teach. And I'm not going to pretend or stand up here and tell you I've got something brand new that you've never heard before. Anytime anybody ever comes up with some new theology that nobody else has ever heard of, you can be pretty sure he's wrong. So, I'm not going to go there. And I have no intention or no desire to. But what I want to do is kind of continue on to the thought that I've started before, a couple years ago, of looking at Old Testament things and then the New Testament fulfillment of them. To look at things in the Old Testament, and we're always so tempted to look back at those things and say, well, yeah, that was for them, or back then, or it doesn't have much to do with us. The temptation to be New Testament Christians is strong. But then look at its restatement, or how it is fulfilled, or how it is applied in the New Testament age, in the church age. And try to get you guys to see. Try to get people to understand. Try to teach myself a little better. That we're a covenant people. In covenant not only with God, who doesn't change, but with the people of God through all ages. To all the people in the covenant of grace, we're their brothers. And the covenant doesn't change. The fulfillment of it does. What it looks like does. Certain aspects of it change their view. But I want us all to get a better idea that we're part of an eternal church that started in Genesis 3:15. That was planned in God's mind, in God's heart from the very beginning. And that to dismiss things of the past because, oh, that was then, this is now, the title of a horrible book, is wrong and is short-sighted. Any more than saying, oh, my grandchildren, that doesn't matter, that's in the future, it has nothing to do with me. It's no different, and it's no less short-sighted. All of theology is based on the covenant. And all of the covenant is based on God. So for us to understand the covenant, we have to see who is God. What was His plan? What did He do? What is man? Where does man fit into all this? And what's God's view of man, first of all, and God's expectations of him as well? Now, not a lot of people here, as I look across, probably has gone through all the business seminars and stuff that I have, and I have to admit, most of that's pretty worthless. But one of the things that has stuck with me in some of the business classes I've been in, or some of the customer satisfaction seminars and all that, is the very basic idea that a lot of people miss. But if you're going to serve your customer, you need to know a couple things. And those of you who are going into business, or especially if you plan on going into business for yourself, you need to understand. First thing you have to figure out is, who is your customer? Who is your customer? After you get that figured out, and hopefully you've got him to where he's actually engaged you in the business, the next thing to figure out is, what really does your customer want? And that's not as simple as it seems sometimes. And those of you who've worked directly with customers, you know what I'm talking about. He'll tell you, I want this. And, okay, if you take him at his word, maybe you're not going to make him happy. Start asking some questions. Start digging a little bit more. What's he really, really looking for? Okay, now you've got that done. What does success look like? Okay, the next question is, what's the critical measure of success? You figured out what your customer wants. What's the one thing he's going to measure you by the most? What is the one itch you've got to scratch? What's the thing you've got to satisfy? That's the critical measure of success. And then you have to figure out how you're going to get there and apply the resources that you have properly to get there. Now, the church, in our day at least, and I'm not going to speak to other times right now, but the church is messed up. Because the church, in a very big way, has missed the first question, haven't they? Who is the church's customer? Everybody says, me, us, the people, the sheep. No, that's wrong. The customer of the church is God. He created us. He formed us. He's called us out of the world, out of death, out of corruption. Formed us into a church. He has given us commands. He's our customer. Okay, great. We know who our customer is. What does He really, really want? What does God want from you? Ultimately, bottom of the question, the lowest, you know, you'll say this, okay, why? Okay, because He wants prayer. Why does He want prayer? Because He wants us to rest on Him. Why does He want us to rest on Him? Because He wants us to see Him as sovereign and to express that. Why does He want us to see Him as sovereign and express that? For His glory and His praise. What does He want from us? He wants worship from us. Why does He want worship from us? So that we can be built up. Why does He want us to be built up? Because then we can serve Him better. Why should we serve Him better? Because He deserves ultimately praise and glory from His people. What is our customer's desire? Praise, glory, and obedience from His people. What is the critical measure of success? I am completely off my notes, by the way. What is the critical measure of success from God? Ah, now that's the rub, isn't it? What is the critical measure of success from our major customer? It's perfection. And we don't have that, do we? Now try to hold those thoughts. Try to figure out, you know, to hold that idea of interaction with God as we go through this. Now, to understand God, this is where how I got here. To understand God, we have to look at what He's given us to understand Him. And that's not necessarily the creation. The creation can give us some aspects of God, but never enough to serve Him. Never enough to do what He wants. Certainly never enough to reach that critical measure of success. To understand God and our relationship to Him, we have to look at His Word. And the foundational part of His Word that lays the groundwork for all the rest is the book of Genesis. Now, is the book of Genesis true? Or is it a fable? Can we accept this as literal history? Or is this some sort of literary framework that kind of just, you know, this is what the primitive Israelites thought, but of course it's not necessary in our modern, more enlightened age? It's the truth, people. It's the truth. If Genesis is not true, then we have no basis for needing God, much less knowing Him or serving Him. Genesis is true. It is the Word of God. There is nothing in this first three chapters of Genesis to give us any concept that it's a fable. And God, when He gives fables, tells us they're fables. When God uses stories to advance the truth, He tells us. He identifies parables. Yeah, parables as such. This is not a parable. This is reality. Is there a day-age thing here where each day is really a billion years? Well, no. When you see that He created the land and the sea before He made the sun, moon, and stars, you can see that the timing's a little off for that to be a day-age thing. He made grasses, herbs that produce seed, and trees that produce fruit the day before He made birds and insects. So, you know, what happened for that 10,000 billion years when there was nothing to pollinate? You know, day-age hypothesis falls flat. Framework hypothesis, this is a literary framework. Well then, if sin is a literary framework, so is redemption, then none of it's true. So why are we here? Why are we here? Now, God's Word can be trusted. And if the foundation is faulty, then the entire structure is faulty. But if the foundation is solid, then the rest of the structure has a chance. So let's look at this structure, this beginning, this foundation. In the beginning, the very foundational statement of our faith, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Nothing existed before God. When God began His work of creation, nothing existed but God. At the very beginning, there was nothing except the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the very beginning of creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, self-existent, owing nothing to no one, to anyone, God existed. Now, this is really fairly singular. We were raised with this thought. I believe all of us were raised in at least nominally Christian homes. But this is really a fairly singular fact. A self-existent God with nothing to point to before Him or behind Him, exists really only in Hinduism, and that one's questionable, and the religion of the Bible. Every other religion has another God who made God, and then a God before Him, or in Norse theology, the tree of life existed before anything else. Actually, the river, in India, existed before, the hind existed before the gods. But our God existed before all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing there before Him. He lacked nothing. He didn't need us because He had existed for an eternity without us. He didn't need us. But He decided, according to His own pleasure, to create us, to create the creation, to make the world. Here at the beginning, He was already the Trinity. Now, I've had people, those who are closet modalists, say how at the beginning, before creation, there was no need for a Son or a Spirit, so it was all just God the Father. Well, no, that's not true. God doesn't change. We see here, if you look back at the languages, in the beginning, gods. Not many gods, but God in a plural. It's an odd construction. And all through the Bible, unabashedly, with no sense of contradiction, God continues to refer to Himself in the plural and say there is one God. Which is kind of interesting. It's not a contradiction that nobody noticed. It's just too blatant. But God uses it to show some concept that the human mind cannot understand. But the word Elohim is plural. The Father and the Son, they all existed in perfect fellowship and complete satisfaction. We can see this when we see that the earth, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, if we look at the verse that parallels this, or the verses that parallel these two, and look at the beginning of the book of John, the Gospel of John, we see that it was the Son that did the creating, with the Father above Him, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was hovering above the waters. We see the Trinity involved in creation. Now, when God created, He created all things. He created the heavens and the earth. He made them first. All things have their beginning in God and in Him alone. There are no other causes. Nothing else made anything else. All things are made by, caused by, supplied by the Father, by God. Nothing is self-existing except for Him. He didn't take stuff that was lying around and make the heaven and earth out of it. You see here, He created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was just stuff and void and nothing and messy. It didn't say He took stuff and made the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens and the earth stuff, and it was all just completely disorganized. Then He did things with it. It completely goes against the idea that He took this stuff that already existed and made something out of it. When God creates, He creates from nothing. The phrase there is ex nihilo, for those Latin buffs here. God starts with absolutely nothing, and then makes stuff, and then forms it and does whatever He wants with it. He starts with nothing and makes something. Again, He doesn't owe anybody anything. Everything He made is completely and utterly made by Him. He is created in fullness. There's no degree of independency in anything. He didn't reshape existing stuff like man does when man creates. But He's the only real cause and the originator of all things. He created the heavens and the earth. And as we look down through here, we see He also created the beasts and the plants, the planets, the moon, the stars, the birds, the fish, the worms, the bugs. All things He created, and He created all from nothing. Now, as Phil asked last week, what does this leave? See, He created the earth, the seas, everything in them, and the heavens. What's left? Well, nothing. He created everything. And He created everything out of nothing. This is an important point, people. There was no primordial monoblock that exploded in the Big Bang, and then all this stuff was self-created. How that happens? How do you make yourself? Because if he didn't exist, there's nothing there to make. You know, there has to be a prime cause. And this prime cause is God. So he made all these things, and it was all good. And he made the plants and the animals, and he made the lights, and he made the heavens, and he made the air and the water and the land, and, well, everything. I mean, I could sit here and name things. I guess the easiest way to do it would be run down the periodic table. That'd give us, what, a couple hundreds, and then I'd have everything pretty well covered. But the point being, God is sovereign. The point being that God made you out of nothing, gave you your shape from nothing, made you alive when there was no life before, gave you your heart, gave you your mind, gave you all the resources that you have, and gave you everything. This brings along with it certain rights. If God has made us, He has the right to claim upon us to be our God. He has the right, the claim upon us, to dictate right and wrong and all the other things. Now, when God made man, how did He do it? What did He make? Did He start with protein soup in a reducing atmosphere and hit it with lightning a few times, and all of a sudden this thing called life appeared, but it was at the level of a virus or a prion, and just random, disorganized amino acids swimming in this warm, goopy water. You know, everybody, I see some laughter and some smiles out there. Well, no. No. There's a tricky part here that all these people who believe in this stuff, a couple things that they miss. First of all, God is God, and He was all-powerful when He created. The idea that He had to start small and work up really doesn't follow. Now, we have to do that, but we're not God. The other thing that people don't notice here is He starts very beginning talking about man and saying, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." From the very beginning, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." It doesn't say, "let us create him as a creeping thing." And then through thousands of years of strife, discord, death, destruction, let's kind of eke him up the ladder of evolution until finally he has a brain. And then let's make that brain bigger and bigger and give him opposable thumbs and teach him to be a tool-using beast and... No, it doesn't say that. Now remember, this is all happening in one day. It doesn't say any of that. It said, "let us make him in our image according to our likeness." Note that's repeated. "For the dense and slow among us," so that we have two chances to get this. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Not like a worm or a virus or whatever. Start out in the image of God, people. That doesn't mean God looks like me. Of course not. At least it would be somebody better looking. It doesn't mean that God has two hands and 2 feet and a head and 2 eyes or 4 eyes or whatever. But the image of God in man is something far deeper than just physical attributes. When God created man in His image, in their image according to their likeness, finish the sentence, "let them have dominion." God created man in the image of God. God created man in His image. God created man to be an ethical, moral person exercising dominion over the things of God. What are the things of God? Well, all things. Everything. Hold that thought too. That's an important thought. Man is to have dominion over all these things. Man is to work the ground. To have dominion over the fish and the birds and the beasts and the cattle. When God created, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three agreed, and all three created, and all three worked with man. At this time, man was not separate from God. At this time, man could approach God. At this time, man had not yet fallen. Jesus was yet the one dealing with man, even before the fall. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, was the one dealing one-on-one with man. How do we know this? Well, we know that God walked with Adam in the garden, but we also know that no man has seen the Father, Jesus said. So we know that Jesus walked with Adam in the garden. Here we have, again, a refutation of one person acting in three different roles. Here we have the Creator acting in, you know, three personalities, three persons. Let us, God says to Himself, to themselves, make, isn't that confusing? To make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. It goes from our to His. Don't miss the point. The people who wrote this understood pronouns. They understood singular and plurals. They understood that stuff. The point being, this is something we just can't understand, but it is unabashedly presented that us and Him are the same thing. How do we reconcile this so that we can understand it? We don't. We just don't. One of the things, anybody like to anthropomorphize at all? Do you like to deal with animals and think of what an animal would think like if it could think like a human, like a person? I think it's funny. I like to do it. And when I go down, you guys have been over to my house, you know what I'm talking about. You go down the hill, down to what we call into the valley, which is the pasture where we've got the two steers and the cow. And you see, they see us coming up. They see us coming down rather the hill. And we walk up and they look up and they run over and they stop because they don't want to get close to that electric fence. And you can almost watch their expression because we get to the fence and we just walk right past it. How'd they do that? That cow has no idea how we do that. We're magic. The horse will walk across the fence if I'm holding the horse. But if we say, okay, go across the fence, she goes, are you stupid? No. Now, you're magic, so if I go with you, I'll be safe, but I can't do that. Does the horse understand how we do that? The horse has no clue. The horse doesn't understand fences, people, sticks, electricity. That whole unhook and drop thing, they're just completely baffles them. But that horse, that cow, cows are really stupid, by the way. I'd hate to actually own a sheep because cows offend me by their idiocy. Is a lot closer to me in quality and intelligence than I am to God. I want you to try to understand that concept too. We insist that God fits inside our mental box sometimes. I don't understand the Trinity, it must be nonsense. Well, no. You're just limited and can't quite grasp the concept. Just like that cow has no idea how I can make it across the fence of death without usually getting shocked. I cannot understand God, but I have to take His word for it, just like the cow understands that, or the horse, that she can take my word for it that the fence isn't going to bite her as long as I'm with her. Okay? Does that make sense? We need to be humble and understand that God says it, it must be true, we can't understand it. Well, that's not God's fault, is it? It's our limitations. Just like the dog doesn't quite understand how I walk in the house with pieces from the mighty ox and let her have some. And, you know, she just knows I'm the greatest hunter in the earth because I keep bringing home chickens and pigs and cows, and, you know, and I never get hurt or scratched. I must be quite the hunter. You know, my idea of catching fish is have the counter person at Kroger tossed me the package, if I'm going to eat it anyway. But again, the point is that we don't understand God. We need to take His word for it. Now, an important point here I want you guys to get real quick. So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Now here's some repetition with some slight change between each clause. Both for the repetition is to drill it into our minds. The changes are to show us that this and this are the same. This and this are linked. So we see that God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. There is a class of Christianity, and Islam goes the same way, and even some of Judaism, people of the book, will say to you that man was created in the image of God, women was created to serve man. That's wrong. In this, before the fall, before any lack was noted, before there was any problem, it says, God created man, male and female. Man, male and female. Now every now and then I hear some female say, well, you shouldn't say man, you should say mankind or people. Well, God says man, so sorry, get over it. You know, you can't tell me it's wrong, God does it. But men who think that they're better because it says that man here, man this, no. Man was created male and female. Mankind is taken up by this word. Male and female. God had a plan for women. Women are not created because God forgot something. Adam complained and God fixed it. That is not what the story of the creation of Eve means. God forgot, Adam complained, God fixed it. No. Not at all. God created Adam. So there you go, Adam. What do you think? Adam says, I'm missing something. God said, I know. I know you are. Now that you have gained some appreciation for what it is like without her, here's your wife. So men, have some appreciation for your wives. That's what we're supposed to have. And you don't want God to take her from you so you would appreciate her better. Have some appreciation. But God created the fishes and the animals and the bugs and mankind, male and female. In perfection, in very good, male and female. And He told man then, He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the field, on the earth. And God says, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree, and that shall be to you for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. A couple things we need to see here. Man was created to multiply, to make babies, and to fill the earth. The idea that we should have vast expanse of the earth, totally untouched by man, so that we can see what God created in nature is wrong. It's wrong. Nature without man is the wilderness that God told man to subdue. The earth is supposed to be a garden, not a desert, not a forest, not a wilderness, a garden. Maintained, taken care of, trimmed, pruned, fed, whatever else you do to a garden. My gardens die. I'm not very good at this aspect of the dominion mandate. The earth is to be a garden, managed. Wilderness, untouched, is wrong. It was wrong, everybody listen, it was wrong before the fall. Unmanaged wilderness was wrong and to be corrected before the fall. How much more so now that the plants, the ground, and the animals, and the birds, and the bugs, poison ivy, the mosquitoes, everybody's got their own list. After all these things turn bad, how much more do the effects of the fall curse the ground and the air? But that's for tonight. But we see the man was created with work to do. And there are those who say that by the image of God, we also see the man was created threefold, with body, soul, and spirit. Okay, that's plausible. I can live with that. The man was created as a creator, not out of nothing, but out of nothing, not out of nothingness, but out of just disorganized stuff. Man was created to create. One role of God. Man was also created to sustain. We see that we're supposed to feed the animals, and we're supposed to trim the garden, to work it. But also man was created to redeem, to fix things. There's the wilderness, man. Go take care of it. Go fix it. Then sustain it. Create the tools you need. All done in the image of God. And we see a reflection of the three persons of the Trinity as well. Man was created a moral being, an ethical, a being with work to do, but not his own work, with God's work to do. Man was created to multiply, to fill the earth. The earth was given to us for our use. Man is not a plague infesting the earth. That is a lie from hell. The earth was created for man to work, for man to invest, for man to inhabit, for man to work. Male and female, created in the image of God, equally before God, to go out there and do God's work in God's creation. And all these things, again, were done before the fall. This was man's original purpose. We see that we are to have dominion in God's image. And I've mentioned here already, as Creator, in a different way entirely than God, but still, that's still not the wrong word to use. To create, to sustain, to redeem, to bring things into the image that God has for them. We see that in the image of God as a moral and ethical being, we have work to do as well. Even before the fall, man was to administer things in God's image, according to God's desires, according to God's word, according to God's plan. Man was to work. Man was to work in God's name. Now, what does that mean? Even before the fall, man's work was to be done in the name of God. That was to be done according to God's authority again, according to God's plan. Man was to take everything that he did and do it in the authority given by God, in the way that God told him to do it, with the goal that God told him to work toward. And it was all very good. It was all very good. We see, and this is an image that should really, really fill our hearts with kind of a wistful desire. All things were living in peace and in harmony. Now, this isn't what we think of as peace, which is a lack of conflict. It wasn't even that. This wasn't just what we think of necessarily in harmony with all things working together. It wasn't merely that. It wasn't just the Japanese concept of wa, of all things having peace and getting along without friction or trouble. Because all those were expressed in a negative fashion, weren't they? But this is a positive thing. All things are living in shalom. All things were living in love and peace together. Man was living in shalom with God. We see that man was living in peace with man. And even better, woman in peace with man. When all the nations... Well, wait, there was only one nation, wasn't there? There were only two people at this point. God's original plan was for one group of people, all living and working together for one plan. Man living in nature with... are in harmony with nature as well, with all the roles defined and working together. We had the insects for the pollination, the birds to spread the seeds, and the animals to keep things trimmed up by eating the proper parts at the proper time, and everything was to work together, and man was to go out and administer, you know, till a little bit here and plant a little bit there and tell the cows go over there. We see where even this, and confusing to me, even the animals that we consider carnivores were eating plants because there was no death, there was no strife, there was no problems. And again, people who believe in a deistic evolution have to look at this as being figurative speech and not literal as well. Because we see here it specifically said that animals didn't eat other animals. Flesh was not food until after the fall. Flesh was not food for man until after the flood. So how do you work that into a day-age hypothesis? It doesn't work. It just simply doesn't work. All things were living in peace. All things were living in harmony. Before the fall, this is the proper state of mankind. Many people today fall into what's called the naturalistic fallacy. It's not really the naturalistic fallacy, but it looks like it. It's really an is-ought fallacy for those fans of formal logic here. And think that what they see now is the way things are supposed to be. Well, it's not. Better that we look at the Word of God and see what the proper state of things is. Pluralism, self-worshipping, and rebellion are not the proper states of man. That's an important point that is denied by much in the church. Man does not have the right to refuse or ignore God. Man does not have the right to be left alone. There is no freedom from religion, either in the Constitution or in God's eyes. And even if it did exist in the Constitution, it would be wrong. Because all men have their being and owe their existence to God alone. All things and all people are meant to be under the rule and reign of God through the intermediaries that He has appointed. All things, all men, all structures, all everything are to be, according to God's Word, at all times, in God's name, under the rule of God. The idea that mankind or some men or institutions should be free to reject God as if it were their right, a natural right, is simply wrong. It's not found anywhere in God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean that other men, the church or the government, should exercise force to convert people. No, that's not what I'm calling for at all. Inherently, man before God, man does not have the right to refuse God. That doesn't mean that we have the right, as the Muslims think they do, to take the sword, the fire, and the cane out into the streets and force people to worship God. No, we can't do that. What God has given us is persuasion. What God has given us is the gospel, and we'll look at that some more again this evening. But the church needs to understand what God's expectations are, what God's view of what would be the goal. If we're going to serve our customer, what does he see success looking like? And compared to most businesses, we have an advantage because our customer made it right to start with. So we have a blueprint of what success looks like. Our customer made it according to his plan. We broke it. Now it's our job to fix it. One bit of theology that I have seen some, but not near as much as I think it deserves, is the idea that God created all things perfectly. Man broke it at the fall. And then God left man to his own devices while preserving a remnant to himself. And things devolved, corrupted, entropy took over, things got ugly, worse. Until, at the time Jesus was born, things overall throughout the world were as bad as they could be. And everybody says, wait a minute, things are much worse now. No, they're not. They really aren't. How many documented cases of human sacrifice do you think there'll be this year? Probably a lot less than the million or so that the Aztecs were pulling off. A lot less than Molech worshippers were doing. A lot less than was going on in Asia and Africa. Cannibalism's kind of rare, at least in the New World these days. You don't see a whole lot of that. You don't see a whole lot of people being crucified these days. You did back in those days. Not many governments are using genocide and torture as tools of dominion, although that was pretty common back in those days. Things have gotten better. It may be my twisted youth and nobody here can relate, but you know, I used to read these books like Conan the Barbarian and all that kind of thing back when I was younger. And the idea of this world where the strong brute man with the sword marched through the world and magic ruled and people were afraid. The witch doctors and the shamans were in charge and the warriors were in charge and the peasants were downtrodden. That is what the world looked like. Now, didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger probably, but that is what the world looked like. Where you would be afraid of going about your daily business, wondering whether you'd ever go home at night alive. Where you would be dead by now, because men didn't live past 35 or 40 for the most part. Even if you escaped war, you know, one ugly reality of the first century AD was that your teeth were worn down by the age of 30, and by the age of 40, you starved to death. Where you get appendicitis at the age of 4, you died. Where you were born 2 months early, you died. You had a brain tumor, you died. You know, I could pick out I bet I could condemn every person in this room to death based on what I know of your medical history. Back in those days. How dare we say things are worse today? Because mankind is rolling back the effects of the curse. Mankind, through Jesus, is reconciling creation to God. Man is the answer to the problem. Man is not the problem. Man is the cause of the problem. But the problem is the curse. Adam fell. Adam ruined this world that we've been looking at. Adam broke the idea that all men willingly acknowledged God, served God, that God was foremost in every thought, in everything that we did. How am I going to brush my teeth? I'm going to brush my teeth to God. Now, Adam would have thought that before the fall, because everything was lived before the visible face of God. We need to regain that. We need to reclaim that. And we'll look at how we're going to do that tonight. The earth still needs subdued. You have a part to play in that as an individual and as part of the church. What is not right? What should we work toward? What does the world, what does success look like? What is your position in all that? Well, first of all, if you are still fallen in sin, you have no part in the cure. You are part of the problem. If you are still fallen in sin, you are still dead and dying. If you are still in sin, you need life. You need to know the Savior. You need to know Jesus. You need to pray for forgiveness. You need to call out. Not just so that you might live, but so that you might live before God. That you might be reconciled to Him and in a position of love to God. So that you can be in love with God. I shall say it. But you can't do that without redemption. You need to be in God. You need to understand your position in the scheme of things. Are you in the position of man before the fall? Note that redemption takes us back, spiritually, not physically, to where Adam was. Able not to sin. Non posse peccare, for those fans of Latin. Is that where we are? Or are we still stuck in the non posse, non peccare? Not possible not to sin. People, I call you now to know the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the one who saves men from their sins, men including women. And in that, to be redeemed from the curse, the death of the fall. In that, to be reconciled to God the Father and God the Spirit. To in the Redeemer, to be reconciled to creation and to one another. And those of you who are believers, I want you to work to understand that you have work to do in reconciling yourselves to one another, in continuing to reconcile yourself to God, but in reconciling yourselves to nature, to the dominion mandate. And we'll look at that, as I said, more tonight. So people of God, understand what success looks like, what your customer wants from you, and what the critical measure of success is. Amen. Okay, in Psalm 8, it's a psalm very much that speaks of God placing man above his works for a purpose. Yes, we were put above all the works of God, but not because we deserved it, but because God had something for us to do. We'll sing Psalm 8 and we'll sing Part B.